Well, we're currently doing a mini-series called Foundations. And in this series, we're learning about the foundations of our faith and the importance of developing a biblical worldview. If we could summarize the worldview that we are immersed in today in our society, I think it would be most accurate to describe it as a secular humanistic worldview, a worldview that exists apart from God. It is secular rather than theistic in nature. And it is humanistic because this world wants to find its identity and its meaning and answers in ourselves rather than in a higher power, God, who's revealed himself through his word. You have a secular humanistic worldview and a secular humanistic society, and it's no wonder that we have secular humanistic problems. When we seek to answer God's problems apart from God, we only make a further mess of things. It's like asking a child to clean up the mess of paint that's strewn all over the floor and on the walls, but they don't even start by washing their hands, and all they're going to do is just smear more of the mess around. And that's what we do as human beings, is we just continue to find ourselves digging a deeper hole and making a bigger mess as we try and solve life's many perplexing problems. Genesis chapter 2 gives us clear and sweet answers to how life works best. How marriage works best, how gender works best. And as we read through these verses, I don't know if there's another passage in the Bible that feels so much like we are swimming upstream against the culture. But as we read this, we find that God loves us, he cares for us, and he gives us his good and perfect law as instructions to let us know how he wants us to live. And not only are these commands for his glory, they actually are for our good as well. His commands are for our good because he knows our good. He has our very best interests in mind. So 2 weeks ago, as we opened this series, we looked at the foundations of the world, and we learned that in order to establish an accurate biblical worldview, we need to understand that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Last week, Brian did a fantastic job of preaching through Psalm chapter 1, and I'm grateful for Brian and his ministry of the word last week as we study the foundations of truth found in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the way of sinners or stand by the way of scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and the law of the Lord, God's word, is what gives us instruction and causes us to be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water. Well, as we turn back to Genesis this morning, chapter 2, we continue to discover the foundations of our faith, the foundations of a biblical worldview. And so I've entitled this message, Foundations of Marriage. Now, this isn't just for those of you who are married this morning, but we're going to see here in this passage that gender and sexuality and marriage and all of these things were designed by God back in the Garden of Eden, and he told us precisely how he wants it to work. There's something that all of us can learn here this morning. This is instructive for us who are husbands as we learn how to love our wives. This is instructive for you wives as you learn how to come alongside and to be a helper suitable to your husbands. This is instructive for us who are parents as we are raising children in an extremely confused world. This is helpful for all of us who are Christians trying to live in a society that has no answers but is basing decisions upon feelings. We have the answers because God has given us the answers. He has given us the help that we need, and so we eagerly come to his word. And I think in order to set the stage, I'm just going to read the chapter, all 25 verses, and then we'll look at some of the themes that come out of this passage this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins by concluding the narrative of the first chapter. We saw 6 days of creation. I believe those are 6 literal 24-hour period times of creation. I believe literally in less than a week, God created this universe. And that everything that we see around us came from his almighty spoken word as he spoke things into existence and being. And then day 7 arrives, what we often call Saturday. What happens on day 7, the final day of the week of God's creation? We discover in chapter 2, verse 1, which in some senses probably would be better as chapter 1, verse 32. But the person who compiled the chapters and the verses of the Bible felt that it might be better to start a new chapter here. But this, in a sense, is a continuation of the previous chapter. It begins by saying, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight of good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and it became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold that is land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In this passage, we discover the foundations of marriage. And I want to direct your attention to 3 points in our outline this morning. 3 points as we walk through the text. And then toward the end of our time together, I want to draw some general conclusions about gender and sexuality that I think will be helpful for us as we navigate through these tricky issues in the world that we live in today. So let's just look through the text and kind of walk through it together, and then toward the end we'll establish some theological points about how God wants us to approach gender, sexuality, and marriage. First of all, we notice in the opening verses of chapter 2, Earth's paradise. Earth's paradise is really the focus of the first 17 verses of chapter 2. We'll notice here in these verses that this paradise that God has created in 6 literal days, that it is a place of rest. In fact, God dedicates an entire day of the week to rest. And in doing so, he's setting a precedent for the rest of his creation. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, everything that was inside of God's universe. And on the seventh day, Saturday, or what we call the Sabbath day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested. God was so tuckered out, he needed to take a nap, right? Of course, we know that's not true. God wasn't resting because he was exhausted from the work that he had done. He was actually setting a precedent for how he wanted you and I to view our labor in this world. Friends, we need to work, but we also need to rest. I worked at a coffee shop in college, and my boss, who was a Christian, used to say, "Work hard and then rest hard." Work hard and then rest hard. And both of those are important, because if you don't rest hard, if you don't take times to rest, ultimately your work is going to start to suffer. And we can push through for a while, but we need to have rest. God, in a sense, instead of creating a 6-day week and then just starting the rotation over again, he created a 7-day week and forced us to slow down on the 7th day. Now, in the Old Testament, this is called the Sabbath day. In Exodus chapter 20, it becomes one of the 10 commandments. This is a big deal to God, right? In the 10 commandments, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, to set it apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord. It is to be set apart. It is holy or consecrated. It's set apart. 6 days, in a sense, are for us. The 7th day is for Him. Now, every day is for God. Everything that we do, we live and we move and we have our being, and whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. But there is a certain day of the week that is to be consecrated and was holy to the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, that day was the 7th day, the Sabbath day. He said, the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he what? Rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now what about us? Most of us are not Jews. We're not under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The Bible makes clear that we are no longer under the Sabbath in the sense that the Old Testament Jews were. In fact, when we were studying through Romans, we learned that setting one day aside and making it special or consecrated is a matter of Christian liberty. When we come to the Sabbath observance, we are getting into the territory of Christian liberty. There's not a clear command for us as New Testament Christians. However, I would say two things. First of all, we are still mortal human beings who need rest. And if God set that precedent in creation as part of his mandate, then we need to be reminded that we are not somehow superheroes that don't need to slow down and take a regular rhythm of rest. Secondly, not only do we need to be reminded of our human frailty and need for rest, but we need to look at the pattern of the early church and notice that whereas Saturday used to be the day of worship, after Jesus rose from the dead, which day became the new holy day for the Christians? It was Sunday, right? In fact, it was called the Lord's Day. It sounds so similar to what God had said in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The 7th day is a ceasing. It's a stopping from your regular rhythm of work to set it apart and worship God. When Jesus rises from the dead, Jewish believers switched their primary day of worship and consecration from Saturday, the Sabbath day, commemorating God's rest in the creation week, to Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. It is not by accident that we gather on Sunday morning. We could gather as a church other days of the week. It would probably be a challenge for those of us who have work schedules. It's hard just to set up a meeting with one or two of you, let alone get all of us together at some point during the week. It's hard to do. We're all busy. We're all scattered around. Different things are occupying our time. Sunday is a gift from God that forces us to do our best to clear our schedules and make God a priority and to gather together corporately with his people. We call it the Lord's Day. And I would challenge you, brothers and sisters, to think of this day as something sacred and set apart. And the world is going to do everything it can to crowd our day with busy activities. We got work projects that right now are looming that we want to get back to. We've got sporting events that we're eager to watch. We have restaurants that we want to go to and enjoy. We've got other activities that we want to do. And the Bible doesn't say that all of those things are wrong, but can I challenge us together to remember there's something special about Sunday? It's not just simply a weekend day to do whatever you want to. It is a day that is set apart and consecrated by God. And what a tragedy that some Christians can't seem to find 2 hours on a Sunday, the day that belongs to the Lord, to go and to worship with His people. What a tragedy that we find so many other things that need to be done that we often crowd out the most important thing of all, to just cease striving and know that He is God, to find peace and rest and to delight in the Lord. This day, our gathering together, this worship service, these are gifts from the Lord because He loves us. He knows that we need regular times of rest. He wants us to set apart this day and to consider it holy for His use. And although paradise was a place of rest, characterized by the seventh day, the Sabbath day, there was still work to be done, wasn't there? There was definitely work to be done. And let us remember that work didn't just come after the curse. Work was actually part of God's good creation. We notice this in chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? Work it! To work it and to keep it." That involves planting, it involves cultivating, it involves reaping, it involves all the different tools and all the different development that is required in order to tend the garden and the orchard that God has made. God wanted Adam to work His creation. This work is creative work, it's productive work, it's fulfilling work. Now, this work before the fall of Genesis chapter 3 lacks the many sorrows and injustices that characterize our work today. My work often involves being here at the church. Sometimes it involves visiting people out in the field, going to their home, going to the hospital. It involves emails. It involves phone calls. It involves Skype conversations. It involves all different kinds of aspects of the ministry of the word and prayer and caring for the flock that God has entrusted to me. All it takes is for the internet to go down for 1 minute and like life comes to a screeching halt. And my productivity immediately plummets because I can't do what I want to do. And then I can't get the printer connected properly. And then the phone line goes down. And then, you know, you get a flat tire. And it's like life is just filled with all these unpredictable, frustrating detours. None of that was true in the garden. In the garden, there was work, but the work was perfect. It was fulfilling. It was productive. It lacked all of the injustices and the sorrows that characterize our work now. But this work was punctuated by a weekly cycle of rest. You go down to the ocean and you hear the ebb and the flow of the tide and of the waves. And there's a rhythm. And it can almost put you to sleep as you just lay upon the beach and you listen to the sound of the waves. And that's how God's work week was designed to be, where there would be a kind of surging of activity and then a retreating that would take place each and every week. It was a place of rest, a place of joy, happiness, peacefulness, worship. But it was also a place of bounty, not only rest, but of bounty. And we notice the bounty and the productivity of this creation that God had made. Of course, in chapter 1, He described some of the elements, like the vegetation. In chapter 1, verse 11, earth sprouting vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And the imagery there and the language, even in chapter 1, speaks of lushness, of bounty, of a large amount of vegetation. And then as we come over to chapter 2, we see the life-giving power of water that produces this vegetation. It said in chapter 2, verse 5, "There was no bush of the field yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, so that seed-bearing, reproducing process had not kicked in yet. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land." Well, then how did the land sustain itself? How did plants grow? And it tells us in verse 6 that there was a mist going up from the land. Some scholars believe that that word mist may actually refer to subterranean fountains that sprung up from the water. It's almost as though God put within his creation an automatically timed irrigation system. And he would turn this thing on and the springs would flow, and because of man's cultivation, the trenches would fill. And the farms would have just enough water, not so much water that it would flood and wash out, but just the right amount of water that it would restore everything and nurture and cultivate, and then the waters would subside again. And then they were just at that point where they were starting to get thirsty once again. God would turn on the faucet once again, and the springs would come back up from the land, watering the whole face of the ground. We see bounty and productivity throughout these verses. You look over at verse 8 and it says, the Lord God planted a garden, or perhaps even more literally, an orchard, because the focus is on the trees. He planted a garden in the land of Eden, which was in the east of Israel. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Notice down at verse 10, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and it became four different rivers. There's tributaries coming out of this river from the Garden of Eden. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. So there's precious metals that characterize these different places of bountiful water and life. Verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And later Cush would come to refer to an area, roughly Ethiopia and Africa, but this probably refers to an area of Mesopotamia in the Fertile Crescent of the Middle East. The third river, the name is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. We know those last two a little bit better, and there still are rivers to this day that we can identify with the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, and that may be approximately the same area where these ancient rivers flowed from. There's bounty. Even at its wild, uncultivated stage, it's still peaceful and picture perfect. But God creates it with the potential to be even more fruitful. He's put all the pieces in place, but then he puts man and woman in the garden to tend and cultivate and make it even better. How amazing, how good of God to do this. I can't help but read this without thinking of the parallels that we see at the other end of our Bible when we come to the new heavens and the new earth. The new Eden, if you will, that's described in Revelation chapter 22. And some of you have been in Jim's life group study and you've been reading these very verses the last couple of weeks. Listen to this. It's like we're going back to paradise, but even better than the first time God made it. Revelation 22:1 says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. One day, once again, there will be perfect rest, perfect fruitfulness, perfect bounty. Even our work, once again, will be delightful without any faults, without any frustrations. We see God's paradise, and it's a reminder that as we come to the lessons that this chapter and the rest of the Bible has to teach us about gender and sexuality and marriage, that God's creation is good. He actually knows what he's doing. He's perfect and wise, and we can trust him. If he could make this kind of paradise, then he knows how family works best. As we come further into the text, we discover not just earth's paradise, but secondly, we see man's problem. There is actually a problem in chapter 2, and we discover it in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Wait a second. I thought everything was good that God made. Didn't we just see that pattern over and over again in chapter 1? Didn't we see in chapter 1, verse 4, that when God created light, he saw that the light was good? Didn't we see in verse 10 of chapter 1 that God called the dry land earth, the waters were gathered together, and he saw that it was good? And over again, as God would assess his creation, as he would step back and look at his workmanship, he would see that it was good. It met his perfect standard. And when we looked at the end of chapter 1, we discovered that after man and woman were created, in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But chapter 2 is not chronological to chapter 1. Chapter 2 is looking more in depth at an event that takes place before God has finished his creation in chapter 1. The sequence is here taking a step back and now looking in at God's creation of man and woman. You see, God's assessment in verse 31 is after he has concluded the events of chapter 2. Does that make sense? That's important to understand, that saying everything was very good is after he has completed the events that are described in chapter 2. We are looking in more depth. We're taking a step back and looking at what God did on that sixth day of creation when he made man and woman in the Garden of Eden. We see a pattern that has been broken. Good, 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 very good, not good. What's happened? Well, let me be quick to add that God does not create anything that is bad. God never is the author or source of evil. You see, God didn't make something that was wrong. He didn't create something that was defective. What he did is create something that for the moment was incomplete. He created the human race for a moment as incomplete. God actually gives a command in chapter 1 in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is a command that Adam is incapable of fulfilling by himself. And as we come to chapter 2, we discover that God gives another task, another assignment to Adam to help him realize, dude, you need some help. You can't do this by yourself. So as we come to verse 18, we discover that Adam receives a task from God. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. This apparently is taking place on the sixth day of creation. Man has now been created out of the dust of the earth as God breathed his life into him. And now God is bringing the animals in a kind of parade before Adam. And Adam looks at an animal and perhaps considers its characteristics, and then he names that animal. As he watches the animals go by and he looks up tall, he says, "That's a giraffe." And as he feels the thud of the earth with the heavy animal, he says, "That's an elephant." And then a little critter scurries by and he says, "That's a chameleon." And then he sees a cat, and then he sees a dog, and then he sees all the other creatures. As they walk one by one by one, or two by two by two, he's seeing the variety and the diversity and the beauty and the perplexity and even the sense of humor that God has in some of the creatures that he made. Such remarkable creatures. So many features that to this day we continue to study and to learn from. These were gifts from God for us to enjoy and to benefit from. But as Adam continues to look at all the animals and notice their distinctive features and to no doubt be amazed and delighted by God's creation, he notices that there's something missing. It says here in verse 20, "The man gave names to all livestock, the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Could it be that perhaps in Adam's anticipation, he kept waiting? Maybe around that next tree and the next corner, as these different animals continue to parade, I'll find something that will be my match, something that will be my helper, something to be my complement. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and then finally he sags his shoulders in disappointment. there's no one like me. There's no complement to me. I'm even noticing the male-female distinctions and how all the animals seem to have partners, but there's none like me. You see, God could have simply created Adam and Eve instantaneously in the garden. But instead, he chose to force Adam to learn he needed help. He was missing something, someone very important. God, of course, solves that problem by putting Adam to sleep and conducting the very first surgery. I wish every surgery could be like this. It simply says in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and when he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. This was a surgery with God's divine anesthesia and no pain involved whatsoever. How about that? Oh, praise the Lord. God takes part of Adam and crafts a helper suitable, a friend, a wife. Out of Adam's own body comes his bride, Eve. You see, Adam was formed out of the dust, verse 7. But Eve is formed out of Adam himself. She is part of him. The problem that Adam has is that he is lonely. He is lacking friendship. He is lacking companionship. It says it is not good that the man should be alone. And that's just not simply speaking to Adam alone. That is speaking to every single one of us. Friend, it is not good for any of us to be alone. Now, one of the ways that God has provided a source of companionship is through marriage. But you and I know that's not the only means of companionship. What about a child? God has provided a child with parents to help them not to be alone and vulnerable. And there are people that go through life as singles. Or there are some that were married for a time, and then for God's providential reasons, that divine partner is taken away. And they find themselves alone again. The Bible still says it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for a woman to be alone. Because in the absence of a partner in marriage, God has other sources of companionship that he says that you need. Where are you going to find those friends? Well, they're few and far between. But there are places, and one of them is right here. God has provided the church as a means of companionship. He does not want you to live this life alone. It's not good for man to be alone. That's one of the reasons we gather on the Lord's Day and worship, because it's not good for us to live alone. We need each other. I need you. You need me. I'm thankful for my wife and the gift that she is and the children and the family that we have, but I need the rest of you as well. And you need one another. God has provided the church to be, in many cases, the primary source of companionship before having a mate, a spouse, or perhaps after that spouse goes to be with the Lord or passes away, that many of us rely upon the church as now being, as it were, our family. And that's appropriate. And let us never forget that there are people around us, even this morning, that they need a friend. Look out for those who are around that might feel alone, that might feel solitary, forgotten, abandoned. Because God doesn't want them to feel that way. And we as a church are to be on the lookout for how we can serve and bless and involve other people in our lives. Man was not created to be a solitary being. We were created to be social beings. Now, some will be more introverted. Some will be more extroverted. Some will thrive on having a lot of people around. And others, quite honestly, like to be alone and have things quiet. But ultimately, all of us need others. No man is an island, it has been said. We should. It's right to yearn for companionship, for conversation, for affection. For many, that might be fulfilled in marriage, but for many others, the church will be your family. And in all cases, there's someone else who sticks closer than a brother. It's Jesus. Even where spouses and family fail, even where the church doesn't fulfill its role as your family, God is always there. Listen to these words in John chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did that for you, didn't he? He showed the greatest love that the world has ever seen when he laid down his life for one who was once an enemy in hostility to God. but he reconciled you to himself. He paid the price of your sin on the cross. He said, I will bring you back to God by suffering in your place. And he died for his friends. Listen to this as the passage continues in John chapter 15. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. See, that's the evidence that we have God living inside of us. If we want to honor God and obey his word, if his commands are not burdensome, we prove that we are God's friends and that he has saved us. He says, no longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Basically, the slave is just barked orders and told what to do. Jesus says, I'm not going to simply treat you as slaves anymore. He says, I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus came to this earth for you. He became like you. He gave you his word so that you can know the heart of God. He gave his life for you so that you can be saved and forgiven of your sins. And he wants to be in relationship with you. The ultimate solution to Genesis chapter 2, that it is not good for man to be alone, is to remember that God is there for us at all times. He has given us himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then he has put other people in our lives so that we don't go through this life alone. Joseph Scriven was a Christian who lived in the mid-19th century, and he fell in love. But the night before his wedding, his fiancée died. They were scheduled to be married, and she ended up drowning the night before the wedding ceremony. And as a result, he cried out to God, comforted himself in the Lord, and he wrote a poem. Later on, his mother would be separated across the Atlantic Ocean from Joseph, and he would send this poem to her to comfort her in a time of despair as well. Here are the words that he wrote. I think you'll recognize them. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That was written as a man suffered the greatest heartbreak that a man could ever experience. But he strengthened himself and found comfort in the Lord, and he found companionship in God, because it's not good for man or woman to be alone. Yes, this passage then immediately leads us into the foundations of marriage by God creating tension. He is now going to delight Adam by giving him the need that he has for a friend, for a companion, for a life partner. But this is true for all of us at whatever stage in life, that God wants you to have friends around you, to be there with you, to laugh together, cry together, bear one another's burdens, and go through this short journey together. We come lastly from man's problem to now God's provision. God's provision is described in verses 21 through 25, and it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he now makes into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there's a play on words there in verse 23 in the Hebrew. Man is ish. Woman is isha. They sound almost identical to each other. Woman, it almost sounds like man because they come from the same source. Man is first made from the dust. God breathes his life into him. Now woman is made from the very side of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, verse 24 in itself could be a whole sermon, and it's a wonderful prescription and pattern for marriage. Some people describe this as leave, cleave, and weave. Okay, so you can think of this as leaving, that man is leaving his former family of father and mother, and then cleaving or holding fast together, that there is something new that has begun, and ultimately weaving together into one flesh, that they become interwoven, united permanently for all of life. It's a beautiful picture and a pattern, which we could take much more time to look at just in verse 24. Verse 25, which often brings giggles to children as you think about this man and woman in the garden without any clothes on, and we wonder why in the world does it even mention this? Part of the reason is because in the next chapter, after they sin, they're going to discover their shame, and they're going to hide. So this is setting us up for how nakedness becomes a cause of shame in the next chapter. It's a detail that's significant to understand that there was utter innocence in the Garden of Eden. Clothing has many purposes. One of them is warmth, but this climate was perfect. Another purpose is for protection, but there were no dangers or threats in the garden. Certainly modesty is a major purpose of clothing, and yet there was no lust, there was no sexual impurity, there was no exploitation. There was, in a sense, at this stage, with a man and a woman married together alone in the garden, for them to have any inhibition, anything blocking them from each other. They were to be one in every sense of the word. It was perfect. It was paradise. God provides that partner for Adam now that he finds his bride, and he says in joy, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And I love that it says that Adam didn't just wake up from his sleep and his surgery and look over and there's Eve, but rather it says that God brought her to him. It reminds me of that moment when my wife and I were married back in July of 2000, and her father brought his daughter to me. I was already standing up on the platform, but the bride was brought down the aisle in all of her splendor and glory and beauty as a gift from her parents and from the Lord. And God essentially conducted this wedding and said, "Adam, she's for you. I made her for you. I made you for each other." Beautiful picture of the gift that God provides to take care of the need which Adam has. But as we come to this passage with time almost out, there are a few points I want to make about how to understand gender and sexuality and marriage in the world that we live in today. Has there ever been such a time in human history there was such great confusion about these issues? The whole reason we decided to do a series on biblical worldview and foundations of the faith is I finished up Romans. More than likely, Lord willing, we're going to go into Corinthians, 2 Corinthians soon. And I look forward to looking at those passages on the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our times of need. But as I was sitting and talking and praying with the elders, Jim actually brought up the issue. He said that people are not learning what it means to be a man anymore. And you're not going to find it on the news. You're not going to find it in entertainment. You're not going to find it in movies. You're not going to find it in music. You're not going to often find it in schools or even in most homes. He's exactly right. In a sense, the whole reason that we're having this discussion over a series of weeks is because gender is so confused today that we need to go back to the beginning and say, why are we even here? Why do we exist? Where do we come from? And how do things work best in God's world? By the time we've now read through the first two chapters of Genesis, God has had a lot to say about manhood and womanhood, hasn't he? We've seen the terms used a number of times. We've learned about Adam, the first man, who happens to be our great-great-great-great-grandpa. We've learned about Eve, the first woman, who happens to be our great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. These are our family. These are our ancestors. We all came from them, and we learn why they were made and how they were supposed to relate to God and to one another. Over and over again, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we've already discovered that gender is something which God designed. And so let me just give you a few points that you should jot down as we continue to navigate through these issues. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're going to find ourselves so often not fitting in, not being popular, but this world desperately needs the truth which God provides. And we need to look and pray for opportunities that we can share these kinds of principles from God's word. One key principle to remember is that our identity as human beings is first and foremost that we are made in the image of God. Our identity as human beings is first and foremost that we are made in the image of God. I believe that even precedes our identity as male or female. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, a key verse in understanding biblical anthropology, the doctrine of human beings. It says, God created man, and that's a general term for the human race. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Again, that's the entire human race. That's mankind, distinct from all the other creatures that God made. Male and female, he created them. Image of God first, gender second. All people are made in the image of God and equal in dignity and value because we share the image of God. It's not that just men have the image of God or just women have the image of God. All human beings have the image of God. We must start there to then understand, why did God create us in his image? He created us to be in special relationship with him, to be able to communicate with one another, to be able to create and tend his creation, to worship him, that we are reflecting the nature and the character of God. And we are to live the same kind of holy life that he is, to be holy as he is holy. So we're made in the image of God. Let's start there. Secondly, I would say we need to remember that gender is a gift from God. Gender is a gift from God. Gender is not a curse. Gender is not a mistake. Gender is a gift from God. In 1:27, it says, male and female, he created them. And neither one of those was an oops. Neither one of those was an accident. It was by design. Over and over in these first two chapters, we see God's beautiful, perfect, intricate handiwork. And male and female is part of his plan. Listen to the song of Adam as he recognizes biblical manhood and womanhood in verse 23, when he says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He recognizes the beauty, the goodness, the complementary relationship of the man and woman. They were made different on purpose. This is a gift from God. God, who is the giver of all good things, he designed sexuality and gender to be different by design. We are not to be ashamed of the identity that God has given to us, to be embarrassed by that, or even to try and change that. God knows what is wise and good, and we are to see his gender gift as for our good and for his glory. We also need to be reminded, friends, that man has two constituent parts. Mankind, the human race, we are body, but we are also what? Soul. We are body, and we are also soul. Standing before you this morning is the body of Stephen Jones, but there is a soul that inhabits this body. And the body and the soul interact together. And as I look out in this room, I am seeing bodies, but inhabiting each of those bodies is an immortal soul. This is most striking at the moment of death, when literally there is a separation of the body, the corpse, from the soul or the spirit, which either goes immediately into the presence of God or goes to hell for everlasting punishment because of rejection of Christ. There is a cohabiting, there is an intermingling, there is an inseparable relationship of body and soul through every moment of your life until the point of death. And even death is just a temporary separation, because the Bible says that one day God will resurrect our bodies and he will bring our souls back together and make our bodies new. Friends, the body and the soul are both so important to understand gender and sexuality, because you are not just created with a male or a female body. You also have, dare I say, a male or female soul. That is, there's something besides just the cells around you and even the number of chromosomes that determine your identity. And a person can attempt to change their gender body, talk different, different mannerisms, different clothing, hormone treatments, surgical operations, but they are doing nothing to change the soul. The soul was made by God, and it has within it some kind of gender wiring to make you unique as either a man or a woman. He wants you to embrace that identity that he has given to you. Then how then are we to understand gender distinctives? Again, I've said so far that our identity is primarily that we're made in the image of God, that gender is a gift from God, that we have two constituent parts of both body and soul interwoven together. But one other point that I would bring out to us is that many of our gender distinctives, as either men or women, have to do with our unique roles. What is it that makes a man a man? What is it that makes a woman a woman? Part of the distinctions in gender and behavior and looks and mannerisms and personalities is because God has given us different roles to complete. Why are men typically made stronger? I mean, just you can look biologically and see that men typically, I mean, I know there's ladies out there that are a lot stronger than me, but they're taller. The construction of the body is different. The purpose and the abilities that men have at peak performance is going to be stronger. Why? Is that just an accident? No, it's because God designed the man to be the protector in the home. He's to be the protector over his family. He's to be the protector of the nation. The man is supposed to be the brave and the strong and the protector for his family. You see, God has given him certain personality traits and features to fulfill the roles that he has uniquely been given. In the same way, why is a woman designed the way that she is? Biologically, physically, why is she, in many cases, more tender than the male? Because she is to be not the primary protector, but the caregiver, the provider. She's the life giver. She's the one that carries the child, bears the child, feeds the child, teaches the child as it grows. She is the one who is supposed to be caring for and providing for. And so it is no surprise that she would have a unique side of tenderness to her and patience that never seems to end, because she needs that for the role that God has given to her. So part of understanding gender identity is understanding gender roles. And as we see all that the Bible has to say about the unique roles for a man, the unique roles for a woman, in the family, in the church, we trace that back and discover, oh, okay, that's why men and women are different. That's why they are different by design, because they have different roles and responsibilities, and God has created us to best meet those roles. Many of our gender distinctives have to do with our gender roles that are God-given. Now, if you don't believe in God, why believe that there are different roles? A man can do a woman's job. A woman can do a man's job. And we can attempt to force our bodies to comply with that. But we find time and time again, it just doesn't work the same as the way that God designed it to be. If you don't believe in Genesis 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, then there's no reason to believe in Genesis chapter 2 that this God has the right to command man how to live. But if you believe he made it all and that we came from him, then we suddenly recognize we have to listen to this God, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows what's best for us. And he loves us. And he wants us to be right with him. Friends, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I don't know my own inner struggle with sin and the flesh. What a tragedy when we tell any human being, yet alone a young child who's confused about their identity, just believe in yourself, look inward. Whatever feels right must be right. That is the worst possible advice we could give to somebody, because God says you can't figure life out on your own. You need help from a professional. And that professional is not a psychologist. That professional is the living God. He describes himself over and over in Genesis chapter 2 as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. In chapter 1, he was the powerful God, Elohim. In chapter 2, he is the relational God, Yahweh Elohim. This is the professional that we must go to answer life's biggest struggles and questions and problems. And so, church, let me challenge you. Let our church and let your homes be a safe place to ask questions. Questions are scary. We've got to be a safe place for people to ask questions. But it is then our responsibility as parents and as members of this church to say, let's go to the Word of God and see what He has to say about this. I understand you're confused. I understand that you're getting a lot of mixed messages out there, and that even your own emotions and your feelings and your personality are all warring inside of you. Let's go to this book and see what God has to say about it. The church and your home must be a safe place to ask difficult, awkward, messy questions, and even sometimes to prompt those questions. But understand that we are going to search the scriptures for answers. We must have a willingness to say, God knows better than I do. And if the Bible teaches something, I will do my best to accept it by faith and live it out no matter the consequences. That's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. There's a cost that you must count to say, I'm going to do it God's way and not mine. But I guarantee His way is best. His way is good. Now, as you can imagine, this is a difficult subject to talk about. And there's about 5,000,003 more things we could say today. This is simply to just barely crack the surface and to think about some major themes that go throughout the rest of scriptures. Oh yeah, there's lots of other places we could go and talk about gender and sexuality and marriage, but why not start at the beginning and let God establish for us how His world works best?
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.